If you have your Bibles with you, please open them to Psalm 115. Psalm 115 will be where our lesson comes from here this evening. This morning, we talked about the idea of trust, and we began a series of lessons where we'll be discussing trust and various aspects of trust. We talked about how important and valuable it is to the gift of trust this morning, and we'll talk about what it means to trust in God and how to cultivate a habit of doing that and how to grow in that. We'll talk about how to develop trusting relationships within our homes, within our churches, and we'll also talk about how to develop trusting relationships with those who are not Christians and in the role that can play in evangelism. We'll talk about wisdom in trust and what some of the healthy limits of trust might be. We'll also talk about things that can harm and kill trust, things that can destroy it, and that can happen quickly, and that can happen irrevocably. But here in the lesson tonight, I want to spend some time in a psalm that right in the heart of it calls upon all Israel to trust in God, unlike those who put their trust in idols. There's something unique and powerful. There's something life-giving about putting your trust in God. And this psalm is a beautiful celebration of that fact. And it's a psalm that calls us to worship and praise God because you trust in Him. I talked this morning about how there's a connection between love and trust. There's also a connection between worship and trust. It's hard to worship and praise a God that you don't trust. It's hard to worship and praise a God that is a lifeless idol if that praise and worship is going to have any reality to it and any benefit to it, any truth to it. The fact that God is real and is true and is a source of trust in our lives makes God a source of an object of worship and devotion and praise. So Psalm 115 is in a collection of psalms. As you study the psalms, you'll see that from time to time, various collections will pop up where you can see, hey, these are kind of ordered in a certain way, and these are probably next to each other for a reason. Psalm 113 through Psalm 118 is a collection of psalms, sometimes called Hallel Psalms. Psalm 145 through the end of the book of Psalms is also a collection of Hallel Psalms. Hallel being the Hebrew word for praise. It's actually the first part of what we're saying when we say Hallelujah. That means praise the Lord. You're actually going to see, if you look, for example, at Psalm 113 in verse 1, where it says, praise the Lord, guess what? You know that Hebrew word. That is hallelujah. And so that's a phrase that's repeated in these psalms. It's also in these psalms, like Psalm 113 begins and ends with the phrase, praise the Lord. Psalm 115 that we're going to be studying ends with that phrase, praise the Lord. You'll also see it at the beginning and or at the end of Psalm 116, and at the beginning and end of Psalm 117. And Psalm 118 is all about calling upon universal thanksgiving to God for all of Israel. But one of the reasons this collection is called Hallel Psalms is because of that phrase that begins and ends so many of them, which is praise, these are psalms about praising God, but they're also traditionally sung at Jewish Passover. So Psalm 114, for example, doesn't have that beginning and end like we see with the other ones, but it does recount the great activities of God in the Passover and in the Exodus. And so as you read these together, you get a tremendous motivation to worship and to praise and to give thanks to our God for the many things that He's done. But you also get a retelling of some of the incredible events and activities of God throughout history and the things that God has done. I would encourage you to read this collection from time to time. But what we're going to do tonight is pretty much focus on one psalm right in the middle of it that does deal with trusting God. And I do think if you want to read this psalm while thinking about Passover, thinking about what God did to deliver Israel from Egyptian bondage. You can think of the 10 plagues. You can think of the Red Sea splitting and wiping out the enemies of Israel. You can think of God hearing their cries and delivering them. God saw their plight. He heard their cries. His arm was active and strong, and He was able to deliver them. Those are the works of a living and powerful God in whom you can place your trust. For us as Christians, we have a Passover lamb as well. Paul says we do. Jesus Christ is our Passover. And the story of his death and resurrection is our exodus. That's our exodus from the bondage of slavery and sin and the powers of darkness that held captivity over us. And as we think about what God did through the death and resurrection of Jesus, the incarnation where God became human flesh, the bringing of a kingdom, the defeat of sin, the victory over death, those are the activities of a living and real and true God, and a God in whom you can place your trust. Those are the activities of a God that you can praise and you can worship now and forever. This psalm calls us to remember and to consider and to think about the nature of our God. It's within the context of remembering God's saving activities in the world, and it is a motivation and a reason for praising God now and also praising God forever. So it begins in Psalm 115 and verse 1 with a call to praise God. This is a psalm that was probably used. So sometimes the psalms are called more liturgical. Some of them, as you read, they might, I think probably most of them were used in congregational settings for worship and things like that. But some of them seem to be written perhaps in a more individualistic way about some plight, maybe in the life of David or some other psalm writer, and it deals with their private meditations. But then some of them seem to have been written from the get-go intentionally to be sung in the midst of the whole congregation of Israel. This psalm seems to have a lot of elements of it that suggest it should be sung among a whole congregation of people. And you'll see why as we go through it. But it begins and ends. I want to compare the first and last verses with these calls to bless and to praise God. Verse 1 says, "Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory because of your loving kindness, because of your truth." I love that contrast at the very beginning. Not to us, but to you. This psalm is not about us. This psalm is not about human accomplishment. This psalm is not about our trustworthiness. This psalm is not about our love, and this psalm is not about our truth. It is wholly and entirely about the praise and the glory that is directed towards God. That language there in verse 1, "but to your name give glory," is a really interesting one. The name of God is often mentioned in the Bible. I mean, the name of God is mentioned synonymously with God a lot. But it is interesting how often I think, instead of just saying, like, "to you be glory," a lot of times it's "to your name be glory." And the name of God, it is mentioned there in verse 1, "not to us, O Lord." If you look at that word "Lord" in your Bibles, do you see how it is in all capital letters? Capital L, capital O, capital R, and capital D. Most of your Bibles are probably going to have something like that. If not, it might say Jehovah or Yahweh or something. But most English Bibles, when it's the actual name of God being used, which is Yahweh, it will put that in all capital letters so that the reader kind of knows. So he calls upon the name of the Lord there in verse 1, and then he says, "to your name give glory." The name of God is often used not simply to refer to the sound that we say when talking about God, like that what we say with our mouth, but it actually tends to have a wider meaning of like the reputation of God. What is his name? And I think sometimes you may hear this when people say, like, "Hey, you know, our family name is on the line." What does that mean? Well, it means our family's reputation is on the line. Or, you're carrying our name with us wherever you go is a way of talking about our reputation, the way people think about us. And when he says, "to your name give glory," what is glory? Glory is used in a wide variety of ways in the Bible. Sometimes we think of glory. I think sometimes glory is one of those just religious-sounding words that we know is good, and we don't think about it much beyond that. Like, it's glory. Glory is a great thing, but we don't really know exactly what it is. Sometimes it does convey the idea of, like, something shining and something beautiful. But a lot of times this word is used, and it basically means something like fame. Like, basically, when a lot of people know you and think good things about you, like, that's glory. And so what he's saying is, I want the reputation of God to receive fame and glory and goodness and all of the peoples to see how good God is. And so a lot of people seek for their name or their reputation to become famous, to become glorious, for people to know them. And this psalm is an immediate call for humility and a proper perspective on where all glory and fame should go. Not to us, but to you. To you, O Lord, should fame and glory go because of your loving kindness, because of your truth. That word that my Bible translates as loving kindness, some of your Bibles might say love, some of them might say mercy, some of them might say steadfast love. Really important Old Testament word. It is used over and over again, especially in the Psalms, but it's also a word that's repeated in God's. There's a foundational text in Exodus 34 where God describes his own nature. And he does it using this word a couple of times, and it basically is the idea of God's enduring, steadfast, always trustworthy love that is unfailing and is always abiding. It's like there's a reason why Israel, they were so up and down in their relationship with God, with their obedience to him. Sometimes they rebelled against him. Sometimes they turned to idols. Sometimes they did horribly obscene acts. But then sometimes they were faithful and sometimes they were good and they were everywhere in between. And I can say that's true of Israel. I can also say that's true of the church in general. I can also say that's true of me. Like that's a pretty constant reality in people's walk with God. But why in the world, with that sort of fickleness on our end, is God still consistent and loving, and why does he still offer us salvation? Why does he forgive sins? Why is he the God of Israel at the beginning of the book of Judges and at the end of the book of Judges when Israel does a lot of nasty things in the book of Judges? Why is he their God at the beginning of the monarchy when they first ask for a king and when they go into exile? Why is he still with Daniel in exile? It's like he's in Babylon. Why is God still their God even though they've disregarded him and they've turned against him so much? Well, I think it has a lot to do with his steadfast love. It's that word right there. I think that word is the explanation of why it is that God is continually committed to Israel, continually committed to his people, continually committed to us, even in and through our faults, because God's steadfast love endures forever. In fact, if you want to look at Psalm 118 in verse 1, it begins, "Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his loving kindness," or his steadfast love, "is everlasting." That is something you can always count on, always trust in. And then notice, this will become relevant later, notice verse 2 where he says, "Oh, let Israel say, his loving kindness is everlasting. Oh, let the house of Aaron say, his loving kindness is everlasting. Oh, let those who fear the Lord say, his loving kindness is everlasting." He talks about the congregation of Israel. He calls for all Israel. He calls for the priests or the sons of Aaron. And he calls for those who fear the Lord. And they all are to shout back, "The loving kindness of God is everlasting." Well, that's why he's saying right here in Psalm 115, the reason that we praise God and the reason we want the name of his glory to grow is because his loving kindness and his truth are everlasting. By the way, steadfast love and truth, or that word loving kindness and truth, that's also truth is also right there with it in Exodus 34. God is the ultimate source of all truth, of all reality, of everything that you can count on and put your trust in. That can be found and rooted in God himself. God is the ground of all truth that there is. And so because God is always steadfast and true, because God is always loving, that's why we praise him. It is interesting. Sometimes you think of that passage in Ephesians that talks about speaking the truth in love. You know, a lot of times people will want to contrast the idea of truth and love. Like truth is something harsh and rough, and love is something that is kind and fluffy. And people can, sometimes we'll talk about preachers. Well, this one, he just preaches so much about love, but this one he preaches truth and all that type of stuff. And I think it's interesting how much the Bible actually wants to join those two together, as though truth and love are on the same team and they're part of the same thing, and they both are ultimately found in God himself. He is the ultimate source of truth, and he is the ultimate foundation of all love. And so it begins with this call. We want God's name to be glorified and to be famous. We want to praise God, not us, because of his steadfast love and his truth. In verse 18, at the very end, it ends again with this call to praise God. And it says, but as for us, we will bless the Lord and give thanks to the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. Praise the Lord. And so it ends with saying that we as a people want to praise and bless God. And it's not just something we're going to do right now in this assembly. It's not just something we're going to do in the moment when things are good. It's not just going to be something I do right now in my own generation. But it's something that will continually be done generation after generation forevermore. Praise the Lord. There is never a time that God is not worthy of praise. There is never a time that God does not deserve thanksgiving and worship and glory and blessing. God is worthy of it all. And so this is a psalm that is calling upon us as followers of God to love him, to follow him, to worship him, to praise him now and forevermore. So why? Well, we've already talked about steadfast love and truth. But as we start going in verse 2, we're going to see that there's a contrast that's going to take place in the psalm between the God that we worship and serve and praise and what so many others will worship and praise instead. We're not going to be like those others. We're going to be those who worship and praise God. It begins with a taunt that others might say about the Lord God. In verse 2, it says, why should the nations say, where now is their God? They mock Israel. Where is your God, O Israel? You know, if you can go to most of the neighbors around Israel, you could actually point to, like, this is their God. And there will be a physical structure that they could say, that right there. And they could tell you the name of that God. And they can take you to the temple where that God lives and abides. And there were actual gods that they physically had there that they called gods and that they worshiped as gods and that they made to represent gods. And those are idols. And when you look at Israel, if you were to go to the temple, the dwelling place of God, and you were to go through that first door and you start seeing some of the objects there and you start seeing how sacred and beautiful it is, and then you start drawing closer to that second veil, the one that separates the Holy of Holies, which is, in the mind of an Israelite, the most holy and sacred place on this earth. It is a piece of heaven that has been taken and put right here on earth where God dwells. If you were to open that up, by the way, you're not supposed to do that unless you're a high priest once a year, so be careful. But if you were to open that up and look inside, you would see something they sometimes call the mercy seat that is there on the Ark of the Covenant, and you would see no one sitting in it. You wouldn't see an idol there. You wouldn't see a sculpture that looks like God. You'd see some cherubim, but you wouldn't actually see the God that they're talking about. And I think that's one of the reasons why the nations might say, where is your God? Perhaps they also say it because Israel sometimes lost battles. Sometimes Israel was taken into exile and captivity. Sometimes Israel had a king that was overthrown or killed because a lot of times Israel didn't worship and serve their God as they should. So the nations could mock and ridicule God. Where is your God? We can show you ours. Where is yours? And the psalmist is going to pick up on that. He's going to give them a response. He says in verse 3, but our God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases. Our God isn't limited and confined to some temple made with human hands. Our God isn't found in some piece of wood or stone or even silver or gold. Our God isn't contained in some idol. Our God is the God over heaven above. Our God is the God who can't be seen and experienced as though he were some created object. And by the way, this tendency that I think you see in the neighbors of Israel to give priority to the things you can see and touch and feel, like to the gods that are made of idols, I think it's it's a habit that we could still have in our culture as well, to give priority to things that we can see and touch and taste and feel. And I think that if you don't have to read a lot of skeptic or atheistic literature long to see how much priority is given to things that can be experienced through our senses are the things that we should believe in. And it really is wild to me, the assumption that all that can be seen and experienced and known must comport to our five senses and daily experiences. Like, the odds that we, through blind random chance, came into existence and our ways of receiving input are actually able to receive all possible input so that we know what every type of being there is, we have an awareness. Like, we know there are things that are invisible yet exist. Like, we know that. We know of ultraviolet rays. We know of infrared light. We know of things that are so infinitesimally small they can't be seen. We know of things, like, there's all sorts of things that we're aware of and we've come to learn of that can't actually be seen with human eyes. The assumption that everything that there is must be something that one of our senses can perceive, I think, is a wild assumption that there's no reason for that assumption other than just a bias in favor of humanity, I guess. But there's no logical reason for that. And I think there's actually very good reason, we're not going to get into it too much, to believe that that's not the case. To believe that just like there are things that can't be seen by our eyes, there may be very real things, powerful things, things that have interacted with our world, things that humans have experienced, that they've experienced in a way that does not comport to the five senses, and that there really is a God, and he really can be known, and that things like love are actually true things that truly exist, even though they can't be seen or heard, and that things like meaning and purpose in life, things like moral values and duties, these are things that are not just inventions of the human mind, but they actually relate to reality. And that's because there is a God. There is a God who truly does rule, and it explains so much of where we come from and where we are going and what our purpose is in life. And it explains so much of human experience, and it explains so much of the values that we share. And all of that is a way of saying that it is a foolish thing to think that the greatest realities in life are the things that we can see and touch and taste and hear. As a matter of fact, I think the greatest realities in life are so often the things that we trust exist, even though we can't quantify them in a lab. Does your family love you? You can test to see that your family is there, I suppose, but you can't test love. That's something you trust. That's something you believe and experience. What about purpose and meaning and value? What about right and what about wrong? Does evil, does good, do those exist? The lab can't tell you that, but your experience as a human sure can. And those are things, again, you can't see evil. You can see things that correspond to evil. You can see things that we would say, that was an evil thing that happened. But evil itself isn't something that can be seen, but it's something I think we know. And it's something that that we have experienced. So all of that is a way of saying that we have a lot of reason, just by being true and being true to your experience as a human who walks with God, to trust as a properly basic belief that there is a God in heaven above, even if we don't see him or hear him or experience him the way that someone might a piece of wood or stone or gold or silver. It says in verse 4, their idols. Now he's going to respond to these nations. The nations who say, where is your God? And he says, our God is in heaven above doing what he pleases. Where's your God, though? I'll go. One of the things that you can do in response to the nations is I can actually go up to your mountaintop. I can go into your temple and I can see there's no God there. You can say, well, what about this thing that we've made? I'll say this. This is what he says in verse 4. their idols are silver and gold. They're the work of man's hands. Like, you can find silver and gold just out. You know, you can find that in marketplaces. You can dig and find that. That's not God. And you made it. That's another indication this isn't God. God is the one who makes us. We're not the ones who make God. And so he says they have mouths, but they can't speak because you made that mouth. He says they have eyes, but they cannot see. They have ears, but they cannot hear. They have noses, but they cannot smell. They have hands, but they cannot feel. And they have feet, but they cannot walk. They cannot make a sound with their throat. Those who make them will become like them, everyone who trusts in them. Now that final verse right there in verse 8, he's basically just said, your idols are lifeless. Those who make them and trust them will become like them. Now, there's a sense in which a lot of times the idols that people make are a lot like the people who make them. You know, if you are inventing your own God, it's no surprise that that God tends to like a lot of the things you do, tends to approve of a lot of the things you do, and tends to be on your side on most issues. We have a tendency to want to make gods in our image rather than conform to the image of God in our own lives. But this passage actually does say something slightly different than that. I think that's a truth about idolatry, that your gods become like you. But this actually does say, no, you're going to become like your gods. And what does he mean by that? I think he means your gods are lifeless and dead. That's the fate of those who put their trust in these gods. These gods do not save, and these gods do not give life now or in the age to come. And so he says, those who make them will be like them, everyone who trusts in them. Verses 9 through 13, I think, are really the heart of the psalm. After making the point about how unique God is and how, unlike an idol, he actually is a source you can trust. Unlike an idol, he actually is someone who deserves and is worthy of praise and honor. He then calls upon Israel to trust in God. He says in verse 9, O Israel, trust in the Lord, for he is their help and their shield. O house of Aaron, trust in the Lord, for he is their help and their shield. You who fear the Lord, trust in the Lord, for he is their help and their shield. Notice the three groups he calls upon: Israel, house of Aaron, those who fear the Lord. That's the same group. Those are the same groups that are mentioned at the beginning of Psalm 118 that we read just a few minutes ago. That's his way of calling upon all those who were there in Israel. Whether you're talking about the priests, whether you're talking about the Israelites, historically, the phrase "those who fear the Lord" came to refer to God-fearing Gentiles who came to take on some of aspects of Jewish life. At this time, it might not mean that yet. This might be an earlier usage of it, where it is more general, those who fear the Lord, without respect to like which tribe or Gentile, Jew type thing. But this is, I think, a call for universal reverence and trust in God. He's already given them reason for trusting in God: his steadfast love, his truth, and that he actually is living and a source of life. Unlike the idols, that are, there's no truth found in an idol, there's no steadfast love found in an idol, and there certainly is no life found in an idol. So then he says in verse 12, after calling upon people who fear the Lord and the priests and the Israelites to trust in God, he says three times, he is their help and their shield. That's something an idol cannot be. The only way an idol can be your shield is if you pick it up to block something. Like, there's no way that any of these man-made things are actually going to be able to be a source of help and a shield for you against the realities of this world. In verse 12, he says, the Lord has been mindful of us. So God can think. God can do. He says, he will bless us. The word bless or blessed is used five times here in the next couple of verses. He says he will bless the house of Israel. He will bless the house of Aaron. He will bless those who fear the Lord, the small together with the great. And so again, he brings up those three categories of people and says that God's blessing will be upon each one of them. And he also says that this is going to be for all people, from the least of them to the greatest of them. The blessings of God are not given with partiality towards those who are greater than others or those who are taller, wealthier, or whatever you want to come up with. These are for the great as well as the small who are equal in the eyes of God. He says in verse 14, he begins to actually enumerate some blessings that he wants God to give to his people. May the Lord give you increase, you and your children. So for you and your children and for all of those who come after, may God bless you and grant you increase in this life and abundance. May you be blessed of the Lord, maker of heaven and earth. Compare that to the idols. The idols are part of heaven and earth that have been made by a human. God is the one who is the maker of heaven and earth. And after saying that, he then begins to shift a little bit to think about the heavens, to think about the earth, and to think about the underworld area. He says in verse 16, "The heavens are the heavens of the Lord, but the earth he has given to the sons of men. The dead do not praise the Lord, nor do any who go down into silence." So he talks about the heavens. The Lord is the maker of heaven and earth. It's all created by God. But God reigns and rules in the heavens. The earth, however, and this, I think you can go back to Genesis 1 and see, after creating earth, God, on day 6, wanted his image to be on earth. Not in the same way, maybe in a similar way, but those other gods who have images or idols of them, one of the reasons Israel was never supposed to make an image or an idol of God is God already did that. Like that's what we're supposed to be. And we're supposed to live in such a way that reflects the glory of God into the world around us. But what he says here is the earth itself. You know, when God, after making all things, looked at the earth and saw that it was good, he said, "Let us create man in our image, that he may rule over this creation that we have made, over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and all the creeping things that creep upon the earth." And he planted a garden. He put Adam in the garden to tend to the garden, to care for the animals. Like, humans were created with a vocation and a responsibility to care for the earth that God made. And you're getting a reference to that right here in verse 16. The earth he has given to the sons of men. So he created it, not us, but he has given it as a precious gift to us, and he's given it with responsibilities on our part to care for it. He says, however, that the dead do not praise the Lord, nor do those who go down into silence. Now, I know we can theologize about that passage and think, well, wait a minute. There are some dead, you know, like their spirits live on and some afterlife. I don't think he's trying to give a fully detailed afterlife theology here. I think what he's more saying is, look around you. Who are the ones who can praise God? It's not the people who are dead in the corpse and in the tombs. It's you and me right now, living and breathing. We have the opportunity while we're alive to praise the Lord. As a matter of fact, the psalm that Brother Mark read for us right before his prayer, Psalm 146, talks about in verse 2, "I will praise the Lord while I live. I will sing praises to my God while I have my being." I think that's the same idea, basically, they're saying here. While I'm alive, I have an opportunity right now with my eyes and with my heart and with my lips to praise and to worship and to give glory and honor to God. And I'm going to take advantage of that. I'm going to do that now. And then verse 18, "But as for us, we will bless the Lord for this time forth and forever." I will do that now, and I will do that forevermore. I will do that as long as I am alive, and I will teach others to do the same. The psalm ends, "Praise the Lord." We talked about the value of trust this morning, and we talked about how the only object of unmitigated trust, of full trust, with no reservation, that could be placed in God. And this psalm gives us a lot of reasons why God is the ultimate source of full trust. And I want to encourage you throughout your life, pray to God with absolute and full trust. Worship and praise God with absolute and full trust. When you consider your salvation, there are invisible things that you have been promised. You cannot see the forgiveness of sins. You cannot see the transfer out of darkness and into his marvelous light that has taken place through Christ. There are certain things that you cannot see, but you're called to trust. Trust in the Lord, who is powerful, who has done great things, who continues to do great things, and who is living and powerful and who loves you and can act and can see and can experience the world. Trust in the Lord, who's not an idol, but the living and powerful God of heaven and earth. If there's anyone here who wants to give their lives to the living God of heaven and earth, the creator of all, we pray that you would let that be known. You could commit your life to him through naming Christ as Lord of your life. You can commit your life to him through obedience to the gospel. And if we could help you in any way, please let that be known and come sit on the front row while we stand and as we sing.